Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon. And in verse 17, this is what he says, quoting the Old Testament. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's pray. Lord, this Christ is the object of our worship, the object of our affections, and the center of your plan. We stand in awe this morning, hopefully in just reading a handful of verses from Acts 2, to be thankful, to stand in awe, to say that you are good and you are God and that your plan is marvelous. Our time here this morning is about noticing the intricacies of your plan, the fulfillment of your plan, the details, the great foreshadows of your plan, and most of all, the great fulfillment of your plan in Christ Jesus. We pray that today, in seeing these connections, like we see here in Acts 2, like we'll talk about of Acts 2, that like the men on the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus unfolded the things of the Old Testament and said and showed how all those things pointed to the necessity that the Messiah must suffer and die, so we pray that our hearts would burn within us. Please, Lord, no matter how deep we go, no matter how technical our speech is, no matter how bewildered at times we are with your infinite plan and your infinite ways, we pray that today our hearts would burn within us because of your word, and it would cause us to read more. It would cause us to hear sermons more eagerly, whether that be on the web or the radio or on a Sunday morning. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to search for good information from books, the teachers you've given us that have helped the church in generations and today. Lord, we thank you for your word. And so we're here today, Lord, to ransack it and glorify you by ransacking it. So warm our hearts and enlarge the territory of our minds. Make our thoughts bigger than they are right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you don't have notes? Is there anybody here that doesn't have something that looks like this? Does everyone also have a notebook, a binder? Everyone got a binder on their way in? The binders are here because we don't have tables. And so being forced to be in here, there was no way we were going to try to set up tables and recover by Sunday morning for that. And so we went and got binders for you. So if you're a frequent comer to the Saturday seminars, keep that binder. What we'll do in the future is the notes you get will be punched, three-hole punch, so that you can put these in your binder when you come. And it maybe you'll start collecting binders. Maybe you'll go get binders on your own, and you'll have a row of Saturday seminar binders if that seems helpful to you. Or you can just throw these away. It doesn't really matter. But keep your binder, if you would, and bring those next time that you come. All right. If you would, take your notes here, and let's look at page 3. Those of you who were here last time, remember that we kind of jumped to and fro and everywhere in these notes here. And we'll do that again today to cover the things we didn't really cover. But what I want to do first is to kind of just reorient you to this thing of biblical theology. And give kind of an introduction for those who weren't here for the first time. So as I'm going through this, especially those of you who were here for the second time now, you were here the first time, feel free to stop me if kind of the intro to biblical theology doesn't make sense. Page 3 discusses what is biblical theology, or we could maybe title this, what are the assumptions of biblical theology? The assumptions are found on page 3. You can see them there listed. The Bible as one book and one story. And so hopefully, even if you haven't been to the previous Saturday seminar, but you've been coming on Sunday mornings and hearing our Old Testament study, you've been hearing this concept of the Bible is one story, one book. Yes, made up of many authors. Yes, made up of many different letters or records of history. Or different prophets, but it's one book with one divine author. So that's the third thing here, is that there's a dual authorship of the Bible. There are historical people in historical contexts with a history, with a timeline that needs to be considered. And they wrote kind of their own volition. They wrote in their own thinking, in their own words, in their own vocabulary, of their own account of the history, from their perspective. And yet, we know that there's a master author behind the Bible who is sovereign. He is God. And therefore, we can make connections between these books, even if it means connections through different authors. That's essential to biblical theology. So biblical theology is really impossible if you're a liberal. If you don't believe God divinely authored the scriptures, and then there's a connection between these books, even if there are human authors also at work in writing these books. If there's no divine author here, then you can't make connections. You'll have to do a theology of Paul. And then you got to figure out which ones he actually wrote and which ones are pseudo-Paul, someone else faking Paul. Or you do a theology of certain themes. You do a theology of certain eras. You do a theology of certain authors, but you don't do a theology of the whole Bible. We believe you can do and should do. And if we're going to be honest with God's Word, you have to do a Bible theology, a whole Bible theology. And if that's the case, then we say that this divine author had a historical intention and goal. And so the Bible's moving somewhere. It's not just that these are things of various parts of history, and now we lump them together to do our systematic theology so that we take a category, God's holiness. We trace it through the Bible. What does the Bible say about God's holiness? That's called systematic theology, and it's important to do that, but we also need to realize that God's holiness was unfolded progressively. So remember that from last time, if you were here, progressive revelation is an important part of the Bible, that God doesn't say everything about himself or his plan that he eventually will say. And that's why the New Testament is the culmination of God's revelation. And so we use the New Testament as a commentary on the Old Testament, don't we? The New Testament has final say because the revelation was growing, both in the amount of revelation and in the clarity of revelation. Both of those are important, amount and clarity. So there's a historical, sensitive interpretation that God is moving toward a goal. It starts at the beginning and it has an ending. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, and the end of Revelation, John is saying, even so, Lord Jesus, what? Come quickly. Come quickly. So this is moving somewhere. That means then that things are revealed in promise, in shadow, and fulfillment. The fifth thing there on that list, promise, shadow, fulfillment. And so this idea of the next thing, the arrow approach, that God gives us promises like Genesis 12, promises to Abraham. What's the acronym we've used for the fourfold promises given to Abraham? Remember this? Plan B. Someone said Plan B. So what's Plan B stand for? Even though there isn't a Plan B, it's Plan A. What is it? People. Land. An N-word. Nation. And blessing. That God is making many people, putting them in a blessed land. Therefore, there'll be a great nation. And then they will be a blessing, both blessed themselves and a blessing in turn to the nation. So, Abraham, Genesis 12, fourfold promises, Plan B. The question is, in God's timeline, all the way to Jesus' return over here, second coming we'll call this, and this is Abraham's promises, how do these things develop? And the arrow approach is biblical theology. The arrow approach doesn't say it's choppy like this. No, we don't believe that. And we don't believe that it's just this one monolithic line. There's development. So the promises point to, what would you put here? What's the first fulfillment? Where's the first hint of fulfillment? The son. The very first is Isaac, isn't it? You don't start with many people unless you have a one person, a son. And so Abraham's called the father of a multitude, and he doesn't have any. And then he only has one, but it's an illegitimate son. That's not the son, Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. God's going to provide him miraculously. And so you've got the first hint. Now that's a small fulfillment of many people, isn't it? Right now, it's only one, but Isaac has kids, and his kids have kids. And so that P, fulfillment, has another level of fulfillment later on. There are many you can choose here, but think of one. What? The people being many. Where do you see that? The nation of Israel. The beginning of Exodus, all of a sudden now, Pharaoh and Egypt are afraid because they're many in number. So that's part of fulfillment, isn't it? The fulfillment is now starting to grow, isn't it? We saw one just last week on Sunday morning. Remember what this one is? What book did we look at last week? Numbers. Why is it called Numbers? Census. You're supposed to count. How many are there? $600,000 just in the army, right? 2 million of the people. So now numbers, you have this development more and more and more, don't you? So you get the point that biblical theology is all about arrows. It's all about promise. And then there are different levels of fulfillment. That they would be many people. Can you think of a little hard one here? What's kind of the last mention of many people What's that? Yeah, a multitude which no man can number. Revelation 5, John sees in heaven a multitude which no man can number. This first fulfillment was Abraham, father of a physical seed, right? Isaac. In fact, it couldn't be Ishmael. It had to be the son of promise that God said would come. It's Isaac. It's only in Isaac. And then you see this choice even with the next generation. It's Jacob. It's not Esau. So God is saying, here's my line. Well, in the new covenant, that changes a little bit, doesn't it? We saw last time in this study that Galatians 3 says, those who are of what are Abraham's sons? Those who are of faith? If anyone has faith, they're automatically Abraham's sons. And so on this side of the cross now, it's not redefinition. It's that there's a different level of fulfillment. So that the Abrahamic promises given back here in Genesis 12 are related to Revelation 5 when it says, a multitude which no man can number. But now, God's plan has shifted so that the definition of Abraham's seed isn't physical seed, is it? Now it's the seed of faith. So do you see this? Different levels of fulfillment. This is what biblical theology is. It's called biblical theology because it tries to do theology on its own terms. Instead of approaching the Bible with the categories that I think are important. Atemporal categories. Encyclopedic categories. You know, you go to encyclopedia and you look at oxygen. And it doesn't tell you about the creation of oxygen. It doesn't tell you about the history of discovering the molecules of oxygen. It tells you from all time kind of what we've learned of oxygen, puts it in categories. You guys cold? No? Okay. I must be under a vent. I'm kind of chilly, but let me know. Different levels of fulfillment mean that we have to take the Bible on its own terms, which means historically sensitive. Does that make sense? How many times in the book of Acts, this is after a class like this, hopefully you start to see things in some new ways and think through things in new categories. Maybe you'll start finding in the book of Acts that the apostles actually preach with some careful historical sensitivity. They start saying, this came before this. This didn't happen here. It happened here. And God's timeline matters. What they're doing is this. They're saying, this went like this. If you read Acts 7, which is Stephen's sermon, what is it? It's just a chronology. Flip a few pages over if you're still in Acts and just, it's a huge sermon. It's the longest sermon we have recorded in the New Testament. But if you just went through and marked the things like Egypt, these time markers, prophets, David, all the major guys pop up in Stephen's sermon. And they're in chronological order. He's building a case that points to Christ. What was Peter doing? And we're not going to spend too much time in Acts 7. You can just by skimming through see words pop out to you like Abraham, Moses, David. You can see things like 40 years and the wilderness and Isaac and Jacob. All these words kind of just stand out as you read through it. But thumb back to Acts 2. We read this earlier. Isn't there a time sensitivity in what Peter says about David? The promises came before David. The promises were made to David. The promises have to be greater than David. And there are things in the Old Testament texts themselves that say it couldn't have been David. Like David saying in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord. What's that mean? Think about it. The Lord said, David says this, the Lord, Yahweh God, says to my Lord. Now, liberals will say that David's referring to himself in the third person, or that this is a kind of psalm that isn't written by David, but it's written by, a courtier who's writing about David. And so the Lord says to my Lord David, except the psalm begins with a psalm of David. It's a psalm of David, and David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Somehow, there's a distinguishing between two kinds of lords here. And one, well, both are greater than David, aren't they? So there's a built-in anticipation that David's promises have to be bigger than David. David has to be eternal if he's going to be part of the rule and reign that lasts forever and ever. So, one of David's seed comes and he is eternal and will rule and reign forever and ever. You seeing that? Does that make sense? That means, next in your outline there of what is biblical theology, that everything is Christ-centered. That the Old Testament promises were all doing this. You have in the Old Testament two things: direct promises or shadows. Is everyone able to see this? Is it dark enough? The Old Testament was all about promises and shadows. Both of these pointed to Christ. Promises, of course, directly. Shadows in kind of a hinting sort of way. But isn't there also a case to be made that promises sometimes pointed to shadows, which sometimes pointed to Christ? Example? Give me one. Where can you think of an Old Testament promise that pointed to an Old Testament shadow that pointed to Christ? We just talked about it. We just talked about Him. Yeah, Jesse. Serpent, snake. A picture of salvation, isn't it? That's a good one. Promise of salvation, or promise generally even of mercy and forgiveness, and the Lord is gracious, and God saying to Moses in Exodus 33, you want to see my glory? I will show you all my grace and mercy. Remember that? We looked at that last time. And then you've got the shadow, which points ultimately to Christ. Elf, do you have one? David. That's the one I had in mind. That's the biggest one in the Old Testament. David. Promises of one who will come and rule and reign. A king of righteousness. What's David called? King of righteousness. The promises are actually enhanced and developed and made bigger with David, aren't they? They're made so big that the only possibility of fulfillment isn't with David, but here. But isn't there a sense in which, let me take the time to erase here. Isn't there a sense in which, with this timeline concept here, I knew I was going to forget what I was trying to say. Shouldn't have erased. I erased my brain too. Isn't there a sense in which, all along, this is what was going on, pointing to Christ, but there were these foreshadows, smaller arrows, pointing to David. There's a sense in which David is fulfillment. Let's go back to the fourfold promises of Abraham. Remember them again for me. Help me out. People, land, nations. Memorize these. Blessings. Plan B. Even though this is God's plan A, plan B helps you remember it. What's David here?
He's the king of people.
He's the king of people, right? So he's the first king of what kind of people? Many people, right?
Who creates the first true nation of Israel? Israel doesn't have a true nation until David becomes king.
Okay, this is it. Right, exactly. They're already in the land. The land happens at Joshua, right? We'll get into this in the upcoming weeks.
But you can't have a nation without a land.
Right, the land has to come first. But there are hints, aren't there, earlier, of becoming a nation? I mean, Exodus, Pharaoh getting nervous with this people who are becoming many. That's a hint at them becoming a nation, but yet there's a kind of this mod squad out in the wilderness, not really a nation at all. You know, they don't even have a city. You know, they're making camp at the base of Mount Sinai. So this is the big one. So many people, yeah, that happens. Exodus happens in various levels. Now David is the king of many people in the blessed land. Now they're officially, powerfully a nation. They are the nation. And them being the nation means that they are blessed and a blessing to the nations, plural. Isn't there a sense in which David is the pinnacle of the Old Testament? What you have a lot of times in the Old Testament is this concept that when it's hopeful and going good, it means God's plan is developing, His promises are getting fulfillment, but a lot of times there will be ups and downs to show you this isn't it. So the ups of the Old Testament hint at fulfillment, don't they? God is the promise-making God, and God is the promise-keeping God. So despite Pharaoh killing all the firstborns, God rescues him from that. That's messing with my many people promise. You can't do that, Pharaoh. I will pull my people out when you start doing that. That's a up in the development, isn't it? But there are all kinds of downs. I mean, at the very least, don't you have to say that Numbers isn't going anywhere? Remember from last week? Last Sunday, 603,000 with the first census? More or less with the second one? Less. Many people just took a little bit of a dip. Because you better not count on your many numbers. My fulfillment isn't based on the pride of your personal strength, of the strength of your legs, the strength of your army, the mighty 600,000 in the army. No, no, no. Until you get this right, we're going down. And so the whole Old Testament is like this, isn't it? It's this jaggy sort of line. Almost with every person, you have ups and you have downs. And then its peak is what? David/Solomon. We'll get to that in just a second, why Solomon's involved in that. But then, you got this again, don't you? That's the Old Testament. The downs, like this, tell you whatever this was, wasn't it. In case you started to hope in Moses, Moses isn't even going to enter the promised land. We'll raise up Joshua. And in case you think a king, like the nations have, is the answer, we'll put Saul on the throne. And he'll be corrupt. And the nation will take a downward turn until David comes along. So, do you see? The ups show that God is fulfilling His promises. The downs say, not yet. The downs say, this isn't it. So, go to the back of your notes.
So we are saying that the downs are also part of God's plan.
Absolutely. It isn't as though the downs... That's a good point. Thanks, John. It isn't as though the downs frustrate God. It's all part of God's plan to show that Christ is the answer. The downs proclaim Christ, not Moses. The downs proclaim Christ, not David. The downs proclaim Christ, not holy prophets. The downs proclaim Christ, not the tabernacle or the temple or fill in the blank anything of the Old Testament. So the downs are God's sovereign way of pointing to something more than what He's currently doing. Without those, People might think this is it. David's the answer. This is it. The tabernacle is set up. We're good now. No. You're not good now. The tabernacle, the temple isn't the answer. So in the back of your notes, page 37, is a chart that's in the Vaughn Roberts book. How many of you have purchased this book right here? Let me see your hands. How many of you have read it? Good. It's about the same number. How many of you would recommend it to someone who hasn't read it? You better. I don't think I saw some hands go up again. I don't know what that's about. But it's a great book. Really helpful, simple book about this stuff. It will make your Bibles feel smaller. I think your Bibles will feel deeper, more profound, more intricate, but they will feel smaller. And I don't know about you, but I don't struggle with the Bible feeling deeper to me. I never go, oh, this is so deep, I quit. I like the deep stuff that makes my head go, whoa, I don't get it. That's okay with I don't get it. But when my Bible feels so big that I'm overwhelmed and I turn to the Old Testament and go, what's this about? What's this story for? What is this just? Is this just a record of the events in the people's lives? And some are good and some are bad. And when it's good, learn the lesson and be good. And when it's bad, learn the lesson. Don't be bad. That is what the liberals will do with their Old Testaments. They moralize the stories. Everything has a moral application. We think everything instead has a Christocentric, put across here, like Vaughn Roberts does, a Christocentric focus, not a moral focus. It's not about what to do necessarily. Moses isn't so much about how to live. Moses is a shadow in the promise and plan of God that eventually points to Christ. If you miss that, you've missed the point of reading Moses' life, I think. And there's some things to imitate in Moses' life. There's some boldness and courage in Joshua's life. There's, you know, some faith on the point of Peter stepping out and walking on the water. But man, if you've so focused on Peter walking on the water that you forget Jesus is walking on the water and welcomes him to do that, you've really, I think, missed the point of the story. The point of the story is not Peter's wavering faith, if you ask me. I think the point of the story is Christ's first miraculous power to not only cause himself to walk on water, but to let stupid Peter walk on water, and then to be merciful enough to allow him to come out and share that amazing glory and power in some small way with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't see something in that of, you are fellow heirs with the Son of God. Whoa. That's something that sounds a little bit like hypocrisy, except it's in the Bible. Not hypocrisy, heresy. But it's in the Bible. You can be fellow heirs with Christ. That's really what's behind this idea of Christ saying to Peter, come, step out, walk on the water. And in case you start to think you're something, Peter, let me just show you, I've been sustaining you, and you'll go in the water. It isn't as though Peter's faith actually caused him to walk on the water. If that's so, positive thinking can get you just to do miracles. We don't believe that. We believe that the miraculous is sovereign, and it's God ordained, and it's according to His wisdom, according to His plan. And it's to His glory, not our own. Does that make sense? So look at this chart on page 37. It's in the back of Vaughn Roberts' book. We've just stolen it, and we gave him credit for it, so it's okay. But this is the same idea, except he's got nice, clean, neat lines, which I wish he would make them jagged. But other than that, it's a great chart, I think. And you see it in sections here. If you look across the bottom of the Bible references, Genesis 1 and 2 are different chapters than Genesis 3. Genesis, I would say he's got a big missing section here in Genesis 4 through 11. But still the same, that's part of the fall. That's all before Genesis 12. It's all bad stuff. But then you see this thing building. Notice across the top of that line, Exodus, law, conquest, and monarchy. I actually have this chart here somewhere. Just remembered. There we go. You see across the top, and I even got a red pointer here. Does this work? Not that far, I guess. All right. Exodus, law, conquest, monarchy. And you notice just after Solomon, just like we did, things come crashing down. So the question is, why? Let's look at the passage about that. Look at 1 Kings 11. Feel free at any point to stop me if things aren't clear.
Ryan,
yes, sir. Yeah.
What would you say about the relationship of morality and belief in Christ? I mean, you're saying, for example, that God is not interested in being moral. If you're somehow back to Christ.
Right.
But obviously, He is interested in morality.
He's just interested in making a holy people for Himself. This entertains the whole issue of conservative politics and expecting morality on the unregenerate, the unsaved. I think Christianity has a preserving effect on culture. Yes and amen. But do I think it is the Christian's duty to get people to stop having adultery, cussing, because God wants them to, and think that we're doing something good apart from them believing in Christ? And I would say no. In fact, I would say that that can be dangerous competition for the gospel. Because what it does is it gives people a substitutionary hope besides Christ. You know, if someone comes to me and says, I'm an alcoholic, I don't get out the Yellow Pages and say, well, here are some clinics you can go to. I get out the Bible and say, Christ is your hope. Because even if your alcoholism is cured and you go to hell, so your life has been maybe okay, maybe mediocre, maybe great, but hell's eternity. And so we have to keep in mind that God's morality, His holiness, if we put it really in biblical terms, is chiefly for His people. His people are a distinct holy people. Now, it doesn't mean that the world, the unbelieving world, doesn't know right from wrong. They have creation and they have conscience. Romans 2:15 says they have a law written on their hearts. So they know right from wrong and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But I'm not interested. In fact, I'm leery of getting people to be more moral outside of Christ. And I think that's God's plan as well. I think you see that in Him making a distinction with Israel in making them holy. It's not that He is anti-morality and wants the people of the world to go sin all they can, all they want. He's not glorified in that. But at the same time, if they're moral to their own glory, He's not glorified in that either. If they're moral just to have a better life, He's not glorified in that. They're moral just because it eases their conscience. He's not glorified in that. The only glorifying, God-glorifying morality is this side of the cross. It's only in Christ. So I know that enters, that's probably like worth a whole Saturday seminar talking through the whole thing of morality, politics, religion in America, some of those things. But I think that's part of not just an American question for us, a political Christian question for us. I think this is a question for biblical theology and God's development of His plan with His people, making them holy. He's making them distinct people. So it's not just, remember, one of the P's is people, but it's not just many people. He's making them a distinct people, different than the rest of the nations. We'll see this this Sunday in Deuteronomy. You see it in Exodus 11, where God says, I make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He does make a distinction. He's wanting to do something in them, specially, holy, that he isn't doing in others. And that's part of his plan. John?
And even with the ecclesia, it's the called out.
Right.
The called out. Assembly
right.
Called out.
Right. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is called out. The gathered ones, called out. That they're distinct.
Which is, goes along with the theology of understanding Israel. And I think it's really important when you bring up all the time, because that's my favorite passage on the Emmaus Road, Christ reverts to the Old Testament. Said, how can you even understand and believe that I am Christ?
Right.
You can't even know that I am Christ without understanding what the Old Testament teaches concerning me. Everything he says, and as you pointed out, all these entire sections of the Old Testament point to him.
Right. Good points. Let's curb that one, that topic, and let's look at 1 Kings 1 through 11. I'm sorry, not all of those chapters, just 1 Kings 11. But let's back up. 1 Kings chapter 9 is still some talk of David, that David won't not have a successor. There will be a successor on David's throne even after him. And that's distinct because, remember, Saul didn't have his kids on the throne. David wasn't Saul's kid. Isn't that interesting? And it's because of Saul's disobedience. But God is actually saying here in 1 Kings 9, we won't take the time to read through it, but 1 Kings 9 is saying, despite the sin in your lineage, I will not break from your lineage. So that's significant to the genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke, where he's of David. He's of the seed of David. Even Acts 2, which we read. Now Solomon's on the throne in 1 Kings. And notice, after they've dedicated the temple, remember, David started to prepare a temple for God. Boy, there's so much here. We could just dig and dig and dig into many passages, and everything reminds me of a rabbit trail. I'm trying to stick to the course here. But there's a passage in 1 Kings where God says to David, when David says, I'm going to build God a house, I'm going to build a temple for God, I'm going to build God a house, God puts a pun on the words and says, I will build you a house, which he doesn't mean house physically, he means household. It's referring to lineage. There's a pun on the terms there. And so, David, you're not going to build me a house. It's going to be in your son Solomon that my house, the temple, will be built. And that happens. And by 1 Kings 10, the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, verse 1, concerning the name of the Lord. She's not a believer. She's not Jewish. And she came to Jerusalem with very large retuni, with camels carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered her questions. Remember, Solomon's wise. He's giving advice now to the world, we could say. Solomon blesses her with the food of his table, verse 5. In verse 6, she says to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my town about your words and your wisdom. I didn't believe the reports until I came, and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me, you're so wise. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I heard. And the passage goes on for Solomon to bless her and give her lots of stuff. What is this? What's happening here? Go back to Abraham. What are the four promises given to Abraham? Review them all again just so you get it. People, land, nation, blessing. Blessing to the nations, plural. Is Queen of Sheba blessed because of God's blessing on Israel? Wow. The argument could be made that in one sense, oh, messed up my own thing here. The argument could be made that in one sense, the Old Testament promises given to Abraham are fulfilled
right here.
Now, just like Vaughn Roberts' chart, from this vantage point, you don't know that the plan is going here, do you? You don't know that. You don't see it. There's a sense in which Solomon is the culmination. The promises were given to David. It's now in his next seed. David didn't blow it, even with Bathsheba. God has made his promises come to pass in such a way. Plan. Why'd I do that? Confusing all my P words that we have involved in these studies here. People, land, nation, blessing. These are all happening right here. Many people, distinct people, in a blessed land, the blessed land of all times, in a great nation. Yeah, they're the nation of nations. They're blessed, you bet. And they're a blessing to the nations. And by the time the temple is built, it's almost as if you have everything in place, don't you? This is it, finally. The kingdom we've been anticipating is now. And then look at 1 Kings 12. Well, back up. 11:1, and then we'll look at 12:1. 11:1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Foreign women. Where's that popping up in the Bible? What's that? He said don't do it. He's going to say it in Deuteronomy. We'll see that if we have time tomorrow morning. Don't marry with the wrong people. Don't intermarry with the people of the world. I think Genesis 6, the famous giants of the land, I don't think those are giants. I think those are noble men. That's what the word giant means. It just means big. Big men. Well, these are big shots, if you want to put it in a colloquialism. The big shots married. I'm sorry, let me back up. God's holy people, the line of Seth, married women of the world who were beautiful. That was their criteria. Who's beautiful? They looked around their camps, they looked around their own people, and they said, she's prettier. They threw away God's command to be a people, to be of a lineage. They married the women of the world, and then they had noble sons. It was all about being noble. It was all about being pretty. It was all about having the right girls. And they threw away God's commandments, His ordinances, that His people be a distinct people. You see it all through the Old Testament. Solomon married and loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He had 700 wives, verse 3 says, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, verse 3. Whoa. You just went from the Queen of Sheba to the Lord notes, the people probably can start to tell things are changing. Solomon's turning away from the Lord. And just because of David's faithfulness and God's love for David, God promises to not have judgment happen with Solomon, but with who? His son, Rehoboam. So now look at 1 Kings 12. The end of chapter 11, Solomon dies. Rehoboam becomes king. My heading in 1 Kings 12 here says that King Rehoboam acts foolishly. Yeah, he does. And it leads to verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. There's a division of the kingdoms. So now God's people, instead of being a distinct people, they sliver, don't they? They sliver. Now there are two tribes. There are two groups of God's people, we could say. So remember the chart. See if I can find it quickly. Page 4. Page 4 has a chart to the right there. The development of a nation, which is developing just fine until Solomon comes along, and then there's a divided kingdom with his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam doesn't serve the Lord. And then you have this whole checkered history from here on out with Judah, the one that will eventually point to Christ, except Christ is up here, of course. But eventually this line will lead to Christ. But you have all of these checkered events going on with these kings. You have one king that loves God and another one that doesn't. It's up and down, it's up and down. And you think, oh, maybe it's going to get better here and we're going to get back to where we were, get back on track here. Oh, no, bad king. And so, doesn't it make sense when Ephesians said that Christ came in the what? Fullness of time. At the right time. It's almost like he had all the ups, not almost, it is like he had all the ups and downs charted out just so Christ would come at the right time so the people would be helpless, hopeless, without Christ. And the law does that very thing. The law has this checkered up and down and hopes, and you're doing good, you're not doing good, and eventually it leads us to Christ, and we'll get to the law in a little bit. Questions for about 3-4 minutes before we take a break? Yeah.
Yeah. This picture is kind of interesting, but it would seem to really only apply in sort of the human way of looking
Well, actually,
it's a representation for us, but it isn't like, God is trying to plump manna, so to speak, to try and get him to that point, right?
Oh, sure. We would definitely say that any bump up, any elevation in this plan, any development of this plan, is the glory of God. So it isn't because David's good that you even have a peak here. It's because God is good. God is good despite David. I mean, that's what you see all over the place with, it's Abraham's faithfulness. Well, there are a lot of times when he's not so faithful. When he's lying to cover up his wife and, he's ready to turn people over to be massacred. And so he's not a good guy all the time. And so it can't be because Abraham's faithfulness that these things are happening, or Moses' faithfulness. And that's why I think God, in his sovereignty, allows Moses to strike the rock twice. It messes with the picture, but God's not frustrated because it's an illustration, even if it's a bad illustration. And that tells us something. You don't mess with my pictures. And now you won't enter the promised land, Moses. You won't. You'll get to see it just over the ridge because it isn't about you, Moses. So I think that the developments, the ups, we could say, are all for God's glory. And so I don't think this elevates man in any way. But I'm nervous with the straight line concept because we can't say that God's plan isn't developed more clearly, more powerfully, at sometimes more than others. Does that make sense? It's doing this. This is God's plan. There's no doubt that this is God's plan. He's not a frustrated God who's trying to do this straight line, but you jerks won't let me. This is his plan all along, so that at the fullness of time, Christ would come.
What strikes me is that the apostles didn't get it. I mean, it's like if they really saw the actual direction of God in history, they would have known that when Christ did come, he wasn't there to set up a political kingdom. It's like they just never got it, even after they saw all of this, even after all of the
But I think they do get it. I think that's why Luke 24 is so important, because those two men walking on the road to Emmaus don't get it. And they don't get why the Christ had to suffer and die. And Christ tells them through the Old Testament. I mean, who knows how long this walk is, how long this sermon is that Christ gives them. But we know it's something of the Old Testament that points to Christ. And afterwards, their hearts burn within them. They get something of the progression of God's plan that they didn't get before. So I would argue that the apostles are absolutely obsessed with biblical theology, this side of the resurrection. So once Christ comes, they're looking back to Old Testament passages and seeing them in new ways. They got it wrong before. And frankly, you can understand that, right? I mean, you can understand sometimes how it'd be hard to separate a first coming from a second coming. We'll look at a passage that does that in just a little bit. But you can understand it in some ways. But at the same time, now that the fullness of time has come, now that Christ has made these things full, the writer of Hebrews does this. He charts this path for us to show us that there was shadow fulfillment, greater fulfillment in Christ. There was promise, shadow, and fulfillment. And it seems like he is getting the history of it and thinking it's very important. And what it does is it glorifies Christ, so that Christ is central, so that Christ is the anticipation of everything in the Old Testament. And I would dare say that if we don't chart things with some sort of up and down like this, then Christ can't be central. I would say that. I would say if it's just a flat line, and you eventually just get to Christ, and Christ is just one of many things on the road.
Well, what I meant was that prior to the resurrection, the apostles didn't get it.
Right.
The disciples didn't get it prior to the resurrection. They were still viewing it as an old, Davidic sort of perspective.
Not necessarily. I mean, the prophets are looking for something that's greater than the return from Babylon. So the prophets themselves are talking about things that are both near and far more future. Just like promises given to David are sometimes greater than they could possibly be fulfilled in David. So the prophets are seeing things about the return from Babylon that are greater than Babylon. They're looking to the new heaven and the new earth. So Isaiah can talk about, yes, after judgment, this is what's going to happen. He can talk about the Lord's nearness. He can talk about the Lord's goodness and mercy. And then, chapters later, just move into new heaven, new earth stuff. Eternal state. And so, I think that they were seeing something, not clearly as we do, but they were looking into these things. Like 1 Peter 1 says, they long to look into these things. The angels do, and the prophets made careful investigation to see how these things would be and when the manner of the fulfillment would be. So let's hold off on that.